Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 29, 2002. Today's session is What Does the End Mean? Are you ready for the end? Did Jesus anticipate a cataclysmic end to the world? What is the future he envisioned? It's presented by Mary Strayford, number STM 2002-04. Let's listen in.
For today, my name is Mary Strayford, and it looks like I'm having some faithful few return, but I'll still introduce myself. I'm a doctoral student at Claremont Graduate University, which is in Claremont, California, a suburb of L.A., and I'm in the midst of writing my dissertation. And my dissertation is on Christology, and the series I've been doing this week is on different aspects of Christology, meaning who is Jesus. And today we'll be talking about eschatology. What does the end mean? And did Jesus expect the end in his lifetime? And I know that for many people, the events of September 11th last year have raised the question of what does the end mean? And I also was, just before this session, informed that many, many books have come out since September 11th about the end of the world. And that shows that I've had my nose in academic books, because I didn't know that there was this plethora of popular level books dealing with end times. So you all might have some important insights about the culture to tell me, the one that's been buried in books that were written prior, prior to that time. The first thing I'd like to ask you to do today is, it's a bit of a philosophical question, but it's also a practical question, because it's asking you to think about your own life and how you live it. And my first question is, how do the past, the present, and the future interact? So what I'm asking is, how do these, in our Western world, we think of this three-dimensional time, past, present, and future. And when you think about it in your own lives, how does the future affect how you act now, or the decisions you make now? Or how has the past influenced what you do now, or the decisions you make now? And I'll give you a couple minutes to think about it and see if there are examples you can think of in practical terms. And one leading question might be, what makes you get out of bed in the morning? And that's a way to think into, well, is it the future or the past or the present that motivates you to do certain things? Can you think of some examples of how the future affects what you do now, the decisions you make or the actions that you carry out now?
I think a good example is when you're going on vacation.
Okay.
It kind of pulls you into that.
Uh-huh.
And you tend to start thinking about that, and you start planning for it, and you start doing things that are related to that.
Okay.
So that future it starts to affect your present.
Okay. Very good. Plans for a vacation. What other kinds of things about something that's in the future affects what you do now, how you... decisions you make.
With me in particular, raising Max, I hadn't thought about how important it was to stay healthy and young so that I could raise this child. And so almost everything I do, I have to do it thinking of the future so that I can still be here when he's 18.
Okay, so yeah, parenthood.
Yes, yes. Well, and health.
Okay, health for parenthood in a way. Okay.
Staying healthy and trying to be conscious of that.
Okay.
Well, what your vocation is going to be, you know, you need to make a decision what school you're going to go to and so forth.
Okay, so
your future.
Okay.
So choosing a vocation.
Trying to get my son to study well now for him to realize that it's important to get to college.
Okay. So,
the future
choices. Education. I can put in a way though that works, it's that one is almost like a two-way street because, well, I guess they all are, because what you do in the present, it goes both ways, right?
Come on.
What about retirement? You need to plan for retirement.
Plan, but don't plan.
The new motto, right? We can. Anything else you can think of right now of something that is anticipated in the future that influences how you behave now?
Well, it seems to me that most of what we do in the present is to somehow get a reward in the future to make the future better. More money or more time or more material things or more freedom to do what we do. But most of what we do today, even if it's for tomorrow, if the future just is far away as tomorrow, most of what we do today is to somehow set up the future.
Would you pare that down to small decisions as well, such as enjoyment? I mean, I'm thinking of, do our decisions for pleasure?
Yeah, I mean, we work today so we can save enough money so we can go on this vacation.
Okay.
But that is definitely our white middle class, upper class culture.
Since you're talking about eschatology, you know that you have a very finite time left, so that motivates you very strongly to do the things in the present that still require clarity and energy.
So death.
Death, absolutely.
Okay.
Just to put it bluntly.
Okay. Let's think briefly about the past. What from the past influences actions in the present? This one's a little bit more nuanced, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, my first reaction was loose ends.
Okay.
Loose ends.
And that's general enough to have.
Nancy's.
I was just going to say things that we learned as children, things that we were taught, or things that we decided about ourselves when we were young.
Okay.
How we are now.
Okay, so decisions as well as lessons. And I think of some of the more primary lessons, as in if I'm learning to walk and I go on the stairs, I will likely fall down, and so next time I might not approach the stairs in the same way. That there's something from the past that, once you're confronted with the situation again, leads you not to want to do that again. Or getting burned by the stove, or investing money in a certain way, kind of the lesson that when you get the chance to do the same thing, you might not do it again.
She used an example last night of somebody saying something that wasn't true, But you make a decision about that, so you never get in that situation again. Like somebody says you're stupid.
Okay.
And that sticks with you for the rest of your life. So you never put yourself in a situation where somebody could call you stupid again. Or you never, you know, you never want to set yourself up to fail in front of the class.
Okay.
That kind of decision that affects everything you do in the present.
Okay. So negative
trauma.
Okay.
Okay. On the positive side, though, the skills that you develop over the years determine what you can do in the present and probably dictate what you're going to try to wind up in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And something you enjoyed doing in the past, maybe through chance or however it happened, that I want to do that again or increase my skill in that. So it isn't, it's certainly a lot of it isn't negative.
Right.
Right, which decisions and lessons can be positive as well. Right. I'm capping the pen, but do you have other things you're burning to put up on the list of the past or the future affecting the present? Okay.
I was going to say traditions, whether they be cultural or family or religious
traditions. Definitely something from the past that continues to influence the present. So, what exactly does eschatological mean? And, I'll write the word on the board. There are and this is related to the word eschaton, which is last things or end. There are kind of, right now, I would say two definitions of eschatological being used in academic circles, and one is a little bit more tight and one is a little bit more loose. The tighter one, when used to talk about, well, was Jesus eschatological, refers to thinking that Jesus expected the end of the world in his lifetime, and because he expected the end of the world in his lifetime, it influenced his ministry. It influenced how he lived. The somewhat looser definition is one that John Dominic Crossan uses, a New Testament biblical historical scholar. And he makes a distinction. He thinks that eschatological means anything that's world-negating, anything that kind of confronts and challenges the way things are and wants to push it into something totally different. So he then divides it up into so we can have the more traditional interpretation that Jesus expected the end in his lifetime, or there's what's called apocalyptic eschatology, and apocalyptic would mean the fire and brimstone end, the fiery end, the cataclysmic, the violent end of the world. And then there's sapiential, which is more the eschatology that Crossan talks about, which means wisdom, wise, having more of an idealistic or philosophical challenge to what is. So this is fire and brimstone for the apocalyptic, or wisdom for the sapiential. My question has to do more with did Jesus expect the end in his own lifetime, the more predominant way of interpreting eschatological. I think that Crossan's definition is helpful. I think that if you read the gospel text very clearly, Jesus was challenging the way things were. I don't think you can deny that, but I don't think that the word eschatological is the most helpful way to talk about it, since it gets confused with the end times and what we've commonly associated with the division of heaven and hell at the end of the ages. What I'd like to do is tell you about some of the main some of the two camps in thinking, is Jesus eschatological or not, in New Testament scholarship. And in 1906, a man by the name of Albert Schweitzer, a German theologian, came to the conclusion that Jesus was definitely eschatological and that he was apocalyptic, that he expected a terrible end to the world in his lifetime. And the way that he understood Jesus' lifetime and message was that Jesus was just a mystery, that this was someone who was far removed from our ages, and that we couldn't possibly bring the interpretation of Jesus' expectation of the end of the world into our theological understanding. And soon after he wrote his famous book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he stopped his academic career and went to Africa to work in as a medical missionary, for which he is probably most famously known. I find that an interesting change. Once he reached a certain point with trying to discover things intellectually, decided it's time to be practical, and he did that, I think, for over 30 years. In the 1960s, there were two other German theologians who agreed with Schweitzer and said, yes, Jesus expected the end of the world in his time. And they were they interpreted this finding of Schweitzer that Jesus was completely future-oriented, that everything he said had to do with heaven at the end of time, with the end of the world, with judgment, and so forth, that we associate with the end of the world. Because of the predominant view of New Testament scholars saying Jesus definitely expected this end to the world, theologians for decades then interpreted Jesus in this way. So from the early 1900s on through probably, generally speaking, late 70s, early 80s, most scholars were saying, yes, Jesus is eschatological. Since around the 80s, there's been a growing consensus among New Testament scholars that Jesus was not eschatological. And this is a bit of a hot topic for New Testament scholars. It's debated a lot. They argue a lot about, well, was he or wasn't he? Two of the figures that I've studied, one is Marcus Borg and one is John Dominic Crossan, in that Borg thinks that Jesus was completely non-eschatological, that all of the expectations that are assigned to Jesus' thinking in the New Testament were later accretions that the growing early church kind of assigned to him. And the basis for his argument is that all the sayings of the Son of Man in the New Testament, he thinks are, and other New Testament, some other New Testament scholars think, are irrelevant, that they were added later, that they're not something that came from Jesus himself. And those verses are often seen as the part of the support for saying Jesus expected the end of the world in his time. Again, like I said, Crossan says, yes, Jesus was eschatological, but in an idealistic or philosophical way, in that he opposed the way things were and wanted to show an alternative way. So I would group Crossan under saying he's a scholar who didn't think Jesus expected the end of the world in his time. Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Absolutely.
What was the predominant Jewish view at the time of Jesus about this? Were they expecting it? They were expecting, looking for the Messiah, right?
Yes.
And that would be the sign of the end time?
Sign of the end time would be resurrection of the dead. And there are some interpretations that because then Jesus was resurrected, that the Jewish understanding was able to say, ah, and here's the beginning, which is this sign of the beginning of the end. And therefore, interpretations of Jesus' life became eschatological, the resurrection kind of as the hinge in showing that he was the beginning of the end. General expectations, somebody else might be able to help me out. I think that there was some, but not all, expecting the end of the world. There's another scholar that I've talked about a few times this week, Gregory Riley, and he's trained as a classics scholar as well as a New Testament scholar. And he thinks that Jesus was thoroughly eschatological because of Persian influence in Galilee. The Persians had a very dualistic worldview. There was body and soul, there was heaven and hell, there was so on and so forth, but those kinds of juxtapositions. And because of the juxtaposition of the body and soul, Persians expected both the soul to go into eternity, so that there were the ideas of time and eternity, body and soul, which promoted an idea that, well, things come to an end and the soul goes someplace. And he thinks that because Persia had an influence on Palestine, that there's no way Jesus could have escaped thinking that the soul goes into eternal life, simply because of the influence of Persia.
Isn't that different than the whole world coming to fruition?
Yes, yes. It's a slightly different view of eschatology. Yes. Why does this matter theologically? You may think, well, does it really matter? Obviously, the world did not end when Jesus was living, and obviously, it's still going on. It matters theologically because it has, whether or not Jesus is seen as eschatological, influences then how theologians understand who Jesus was and what he does. And I'll try to draw some brief portraits of this, both from Lutherans and from some feminist theologians. Does anyone have questions so far about what I've said or not said?
Just a quick clarification. You're talking about eschatology is what happens as to how the end of the world happens, or what happens to individual souls as a result of what happened. Whether it's fire or brimstone or going quietly into the night or however it happens. Is that more the topic of eschatology, or whether there's eternal life or not?
I think that they're both wrapped up into it. I think that for the question about the end of the world necessitates questions about, well, then what happens to us, both who are living still and those who have died? What does that mean for the individual souls?
But isn't it seems like there's another, the kingdom of God is envisioned, whether that happens on earth or in someplace else, mm-hmm. that's one of the questions, but it seems to me it's not just the end of the world, it's there's some climax or some cataclysm has to happen in terms of apocalyptic eschatology between now and then.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's a then on the other side of the world,
mm-hmm.
not just the end of the world. And then we all go to heaven. It's like there's a new heaven, a new earth.
Right. Right. So that you think yes. And that's what we have in our interpretations of what Jesus has said about the kingdom of God, that there is a promise of new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, pushed kind of through something new into something that's completely different.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, Clausen would say that is, he has his kind of eschatology that he's sort of talking about, Jesus has, that whatever Jesus is envisioning about the kingdom of heaven is completely other than what we've got right now.
Yes.
And so it's going to take some
doing.
Some kind of a radical change to make it happen.
Yes. And Crossan would say that is exactly living God, which would be living a life of radical egalitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And I would venture to say, by the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
But that interpretation remains in pretty present time. I think you could push it out and say, yeah, that can be some sort of transcendent future, but it still seems to be cased in the present,
yeah.
To me.
Right.
Because then we end up still with our questions of, well, then, but what about eternal life? What does that mean in relation to the end of the world?
But you don't have to worry about individual eternal life. You can still be eschatological in terms of this new vision of a new world.
Right.
You don't have to think about individual people going to heaven.
Right. Right. Is there anything else before I... Okay. The three theologians that I've been studying are Ted Peters, Carl Broughton, and Robert Jensen. And I won't go into individually what they think because they're so similar in what they think about eschatology. And eschatology influences their entire system of theology, both how do they interpret God and God's action, how do they interpret Jesus and Jesus' action. And what they, I guess before I write, I should talk. But what they interpret is that because Jesus expected the end to come, he was pointing towards something in the future. And because of this, then they see that everything Jesus said about the kingdom of God was a promise towards God's future. And that as that promise towards God's future, Jesus was also in the resurrection revealed to be the future that God plans for all of us. And that is eternal life, resurrection and eternal life. So that they think that in the present we have Jesus. And Jesus, we have the future, and the future is God. And this power, this eternal life, this power of eternal life, then has come into the present in Jesus because he is resurrected.
Thank you.
in a way, this is an idea that our power to live in God comes from the future to us in our present, kind of a transcendent towards the imminent move, which is different from some of the other theologians we've talked about this week who think that in the present we have us and we have our ability to live like God or Jesus, and that carries us into the future that is God or the kingdom of God. So there's power coming from different directions in these interpretations. So the Lutheran theologians see the power coming from the future to the present in Jesus, and that we respond then to this by then living from the future. And this is, please ask me for clarification if you need it, because this is very difficult for me to explain as well. It's the first time I've tried to explain it to people. So, and then a different way of seeing it, if you don't think that Jesus is eschatological, for example, and you think that if Jesus is not eschatological, you don't need to interpret your world according to some future that has a promise now, then the power to live like Jesus kind of comes from behind and pushes you into being able to live towards the kingdom of God, towards the eternal. Whereas this one is pressing this way and then looping back. And this one comes, the power comes more immanently, from within us. You know, Jesus or the Christ living within us and taking us forward. Yes?
It seems like the only sort of distinction that I can really hang on to here has to do with the resurrection. That if you think that that is then a view of things to come, mm-hmm. then that's what separates that from an approach which might, in fact, disregard the resurrection and just say he was a radical who was trying to do great things.
Yes. Yes.
We should go and behave the same way.
Yes. Thank you. That's
so resurrection is really the key mm-hmm. issue.
Yes. And it's definitely key for all three Lutheran theologians that you have to have the hinge of resurrection to talk about Jesus being this future of God come to us now.
How does croissant come in down on the resurrection?
On the resurrection, yes. I'm just going to put up. Crossan thinks that from looking at archaeological and sociological data about crucified people in the ancient world, was that they were left on the cross to be eaten by birds of prey and wild dogs. And there has been only one out of all the thousands who were crucified during the time of Roman occupation, there's only been one skeleton of a crucified person unearthed. And that was in 1968, as of the writing of the publication of his book in 94. So I don't know if anything has been found in the years since 94 or not. So he sees that as proof that, well, graves were not common for people who were crucified. So that's one factor that he sees in his interpretation of resurrection. The other major factor he sees in his interpretation of resurrection is the story on the road to Emmaus, as well as kind of in tandem with the sending out of the disciples prior to the passion stories. And he sees those in tandem because of the disciples were sent out, or apostles or followers were sent out to heal and to preach. And they continued to do so. They weren't necessarily people who had come back to Jerusalem during the time that Jesus was crucified. So they were doing their thing that they were commissioned to do, to heal and to preach the good news. The story of the road to Emmaus, as you remember, the two on the road see this man whom they don't recognize. They talk on the road. They get to their dwelling and they say, please join us. The night is falling and you need some bread. And when they asked him to pray, it was in the breaking of the bread that they realized, this is Jesus. This is the Christ. And then he was gone. And Crossan sees that as a metaphor for the continuation of Jesus' life, his work. That in the breaking of the bread, in the coming together in the meal, they found Jesus. And that, in tandem with the disciples having been sent out and continuing to do their healing and their teaching, showing that it was an ongoing ministry. It was not something that started only at resurrection. It was something that had begun before. He therefore then sees the resurrection as something that is a story that relates truth, not as a factual occurrence that could have, you know, you could have seen happen, but that as a story, as something that this life of Jesus lives on. So it's not saying, he says it's not historical fact, but he does say it tells us the truth of something.
Something happened. Or that was very dynamic for the disciples.
Yes, and I don't know, I'd have to reread to find out his nuance of, does he come out on the side of saying, well, it happened completely within the disciples, or was there some action of the Spirit that they responded to? I'm guessing he would end up more on the what's called the subjectivist side, that it was something that happened within the disciples to respond to the situation.
We were talking this morning in the morning with Bible study with Franz, reading the same book, about Jesus being raised in the community and being visible in the particular way that we eat together or share, like the breaking of the bread, the way that we live as a community, then we know that God is present there with us, that Christ is raised into the community, the body of Christ, the believers,
right,
and not the bodily resurrection up into heaven, but the bodily resurrection as all
right.
of us,
right, the raising among mm-hmm. the people, as in the story of Emmaus, mm-hmm. the two followers who broke bread together. Mm-hmm. Let's see. So. And thank you again for your clarification point that the resurrection is the hinge, and because of what, and this again would not be an interpretation of Crossan's, but again of more our more traditional interpretation of resurrection, is that it promises eternal life in God, and that it shows this too is your future, this too is our future. I'll highlight three feminist theologians who wrestle with eschatology. And the first one is Rosemary Radford Ruther, and she's a Catholic theologian who teaches at a Methodist seminary near Chicago. And I've mentioned her previously in this week, and she's the representative I've chosen to show kind of the extreme in what's still considered Christian theology, Christian feminist theology, in that she thinks, hey, you know, all we have is this life, this world. The eternal life, that's not something that we can grasp, handle, or know about. And she argues that our idea of personal immortality is extremely harmful, in that it makes us very narcissistic, it feeds our individualism, and it also makes us forget about how to live in the present, and that the goal of heaven for being a good Christian and the goal of getting to heaven makes us forget to love the brother and sister in Christ, or to take care of the earth. And so she basically says, well, what we have is here and now, and the eternal is not for us to be concerned with. A more moderate or mediate position is another Catholic feminist theologian who's at Fordham University. Her name is Elizabeth Johnson. And she kind of divides it into a two-part, that it's the now and the not yet, that eschatology has to do with how we do live now, how we live the present, that we live the kingdom of God, of Jesus, but that it's also something that has to do completely with God's power, and God's power to bring things to culmination or an end. So she has both our participation in it and God's ultimate power in it. And then there's also an African-American woman, a Protestant named Karen Baker Fletcher, and she's at Claremont, where I've been studying. And I find what she says rather interesting, in that she sees eternity as something that's here as well as future. And she doesn't divide the present and the future so sharply. And she thinks that past, present, and future kind of combine towards something that is the eternal. I can quote her. The eternity is a fullness of time in which past, present, and future coexist and are held together. And that eternity is kind of in all dimensions of life, and that we live this as we live into God's eternity, and that it's not something that's a heaven that's transcendent, but that it's also here right now. This is different, I would point out, from what the Lutheran theologians say, and the Lutherans are saying it points to a transcendent eternal time, but Baker Fletcher points to it's not. It has to do with here and now. It has to do with how we're living God's eternal life now. So I find that contrast important, and I haven't worked out what it means yet, or what I think yet about that division between here and now. And that's one of the reasons I had us thinking about what is the effect of the future on the present, what is the effect of the past on the present. Another thing I'd like to ask you to think about, and then we can talk about, is two questions. One is, what does God promise? As far as you understand, what are God's promises to us? Okay. Longevity.
Promise that comes immediately to mind.
Are there things that Jesus promises?
Lo, I'm with you always.
Okay, presence.
Abundant life.
Okay. Abundant life.
He didn't say it would be easy. He said to take up your cross and follow me.
Okay.
The lion shall lie down with the lamb. That's Old Testament. So I guess
God's promising that. So God's promising something incredibly radical.
Yeah.
Which Jesus said was fulfilled in him. So Jesus is promising it too.
Thank you.
So something radically new promised in Jesus. Promised by God and present in Jesus. Okay, so we get back to the question that was raised with things like salvation. So what is this something radically new that we're supposed to find in Jesus?
Well, if there isn't something beyond this life, it's pretty tough on those folks that don't have any kind of life to speak of.
Right. Right. Which would have been especially true in the ancient world.
The promise is just true in Africa and South America now.
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
People that do not have any kind of life now, one would certainly hope that this isn't all there is.
Yes.
Oh, I just was. That's the whole opie to the people thing, that we can keep them in oppression now if he promises them pie in the sky later. And I don't think that's what Jesus has promised us.
Can you say more?
That it's not a later thing, it's a now thing. The kingdom of God is among you, it's here and now.
Yeah, the reality is that it isn't.
I know there's that now and not yet, but I think their promise is that it can be now. There's some kind of radical thing that he's saying. This could happen now. And I think that when he gets crucified, he stands up against, there's this alternative reality that he's putting up against the world, saying, this is for now.
But I think that reality that he's talking about, which led to the cross, that's the reality. There's the cross, is the suffering.
Mm-hmm. That the suffering on the cross is what's promised is radically new? Is that?
Yeah, it is. And actually it is. That somebody would willingly do that. That God would be God's self in that kind of suffering. That's totally unheard of. I mean, I think that's what Paul talked about with the offense of the cross. It was offensive to Jews that God would be in a human being. It was offensive to Greeks that the impassible, immovable God could possibly suffer. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the total offense of the cross. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to that kind of self-giving on behalf of the world. So it's a newness that comes through that kind of radical negativity of the cross.
Okay. And that's something that we had explored a bit in a couple of the first, some earlier sessions, was the question of if this is what is promised, or if this is how we are to follow Jesus and to live, some of the problems that end up with that practically in human lives, in that, as David mentioned, the opiate of the masses, that Christianity can be used to allow suffering to continue in order for there to be the enticement of the future life. Or the model of the abused woman who thinks, well, Jesus suffered, I can suffer too, and gets killed. And so I think that for me, some of the practical situations push up against an ideal like that and call it into question. And
well, again, that's the offense of the gospel. And it can get abused, misused.
Right. My question becomes then: so if that is the most helpful interpretation of what it is that Jesus promises, then how are we responding theologically to make it not be something that's abusive for human selves?
Mm-hmm. In the blue hymnal up there, there's one song, I forget which verse it is, third verse. Most of you maybe recognize it, or some of you not. What is it? Not in the dark of buildings confining, not in some heaven light years away, but here in this place a new light is shining. Da 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 da. Now is the day. Yeah. And looking at it that way, the response that I should have had to your first question to us. It's not about retirement and what vacation and all this. The response that I should have had if I'm living on that model is when I wake up in the morning and live my life in Christ, the reason I do that, whether it comes from the past as a model or the future as a beckoning, mm-hmm. is to bring about. The reason I get up and live my life the way I do is to bring about that. Now is the day. This is mm-hmm. kind of how I am sensing where I am at this point.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I keep wanting to throw into the discussion, I'm not sure how this fits, the idea of two different ways of viewing time. You know, we're talking about a very linear way, your past, present, mm-hmm. future, mm-hmm. this is going to happen out there. Mm-hmm. Very linear view, but there's another view, like a difference between the chronos time and the kairos time, and it's like the eternal moment, you know, where God can be fully present mm-hmm. to someone no matter what their life circumstances might be. So I don't know how that fits, but it seems like it's part of what I'm trying to think through here.
Mm-hmm. So that more of an overlapping of time.
But, I don't know, making that distinction somehow helps me to feel a little less confused about what it is I'm really thinking about here, you know, that God, you know, is not something out in the future. God can be fully present in the moment now. Mm-hmm. It's now. But it's not now in the same, it's in the same linear sense of, mm-hmm. you know, this instant that wasn't there an instant ago.
Right.
Won't be, you know, right. Like it can be eternal.
Right.
It can feel eternal to us.
Uh-huh. And I think that that's what, for me, Baker Fletcher is talking about, that somehow these three dimensions of time are much more overlapping than our linear thinking of, which has influenced our idea that the end of time means a future heaven or an eternal life that's in the future. And if we understand both, I mean, the eternal now that you're talking about, I'm trying to think, that would be Tillich, I believe, talking about the possibility of there being what we would consider transcendent in the now. That there is, it's not a this way moving, it's a this way. It's a vertical movement that doesn't change, that we're in the present, but that it has brought the eternal into this present. Just to switch gears slightly, we have about 5 minutes left. Given that how New Testament scholars interpret whether or not Jesus was eschatological influences our theological thinking, which influences our church life to some extent. How might an eschatological interpretation of Jesus matter for us as Christians, negatively or positively? You know, if we didn't understand, if we don't understand this kind of top model where God is a power of the future that reaches out to us and shows itself in the resurrection, if we don't have that model, what do we lose? Or what do we gain?
If the being of Jesus can be fully present to me in the moment and be as an access to God, I don't, for me personally, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
Somehow I see the future as when thinking of a transcendence, that there will be greater understanding. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, that the reality of what it is that we know a little bit more fully or in the present moment, maybe the hope is, will be more completely ours to live in.
Okay, so a fullness or a completeness that is not yet known?
The mystery that, not saying through the glass darkly, you know, the struggle of why and how and the pain, the unfairness, that maybe the hope is that there will be a revelation. That is God.
So that's still a future oriented. Okay.
I would look at it like a future, but a future now. In other words, that it pulls you forward, but it's like right in the moment that it keeps pulling you forward, and that it's our accountability to bring about the kingdom of God, to address those issues that where there's inequalities and unfairness.
Okay. So something that we have to be involved in. The demand of the future almost brings us to a point of
action.
Okay. And that's something that Carl Broughton talks about. He talks about eschatological ethics, that this promise of God's future forces us into living in a way, as you had said earlier, that that now is the day. That the kingdom is now, but it means I live that way then. But of course, live it by God's grace. Well, if there isn't anything else, it is 4:45.
There's all kinds of everything else. It's still 4:45. Forever.
And I feel as if I need to apologize. I think that this is the area that is the most uncertain in my own thinking, and so I think I did quite a bit of thinking aloud. So thank you for your patience, and it's an area that I think can be quite opaque.
Yeah, I have a feeling it must have been much clearer, much more compelling to the early Christians, or they wouldn't have jumped out like they did. And you know, it strikes me that it must have been something really propelling, like they were convinced that this was the path to eternal life. And I don't think they were altruistic, although they surely were impressed with all the things Jesus was able to do. But I have the feeling that it was a promise that was really clear and really sharp, and it really resonated to them. Otherwise, if they'd been sitting around locked up in fuzzy intellectualism, they never would have been a Christian church.
Right. And that shows one of the distinctions now among some biblical scholars, is those like Riley who say, absolutely, people thought they were gaining eternal life by following Jesus.
You can't avoid it.
And that's Riley says that.
Mm-hmm. And then others like Kostin Borg say, no, that was the promise of eternal life was not the center of his message.
But the center of his message, it was probably what they believed.
And that's another distinction that,
well, I mean,
right.
The promise of abundant life here and now is just as palpable as the, how many think they endure than the promise of an eternal life later on. But if you get, you get to share the blessing of creation, you get to share, you get to, you get, as a message to the poor, you get to be liberated from your poverty.
But
in a new community, in a new community in which people are held together and whatever you call it, there's this new community that's being formed in this Christ. I mean, to me, that's a pretty amazing thing when you're living on the fringes of society to hear that message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all invited to the welcome table.
Mm-hmm. Well, they had been promised a Messiah. The Messiah suggested hope and deliverance. And you can see where eternal life easily fit into that. When someone came that began to talk about possibilities of life beyond what they had known it, that was their hope.
I have a hopeful image. I guess I do have an image of heaven. You know, the last scene of the Titanic. The movie, The Titanic.
Didn't see it.
You haven't seen it?
No.
Otherwise, you actually spoil it for us. Everybody else seen Titanic?
No.
There's a, the last scene to me is great. You should go watch that.
Then I'll have all theological insight.
What was the last scene?
The last scene, anyway, I'll tell you. The last scene is when she dies, you know, she goes, she becomes her young self again, she meets the boy up on the stairs. But in the rooms, everybody who has died on the Titanic is all there together in one big party together in that room. And my wife and I fight about it because in the movie The Titanic, there's people are shooting each other and people are barring the gates to keep the poor people down below, and they're fighting over who gets to have the lifeboats, and there's all this human pitting against each other in this crisis to try to save themselves. So there's this microcosm of the way the world really is, of people at each other's throats. But in the end, they're all together in this celebration. Mm. Everybody is there.
Mm. I'd say that's a poignant image.
It's a very, very powerful one. And it's a similar image in the movie with Sally Fields when the sheriff shoots the little black child, and the black child actually shoots the sheriff, and there's this real racial tension in the community between black and white because of this double murder, this double killing that happens. And at the end of the movie, they're having communion in this, it must be a Presbyterian church because they're passing it down the aisle, and they all the people that are alive are getting the communion, and the last scene is the sheriff gives the communion, the wife gives the communion to the dead sheriff. Hmm. And the dead sheriff gives the cream to the boy.
Hmm. What movie was that?
Oh, it's a great Sally Fields. Whatever the name of the movie is. But those two are my images of heaven.
I'm talking about the movie.
Those two are my images of heaven.